Today, then, I'm going to speak about how we read the Old Testament for our devotions. And my goal for this is to help all of us read the Old Testament in a way that blesses and encourages us. And I've called this an Emmaus experience. Why do I call it an Emmaus experience? Can anybody tell me what's Emmaus mean? A road, okay, a road to Emmaus. So what happened was, in Luke 24, after the resurrection, now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, two disciples. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. They didn't know he was raised from the dead at that point, but they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with one another as you're walking?" And they start walking and look discouraged. He said to them, "Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Anne was right. She said you shouldn't hand it out because I'll be reading it rather than listening to you. So bear with me. You can look at it in a minute. Would you like to have heard what Jesus did when Jesus went through the Old Testament? The result was, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. And they said to one another, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" So if you could get Jesus explaining the Old Testament to you, that would be amazing, but you're left with me, I'm afraid. But I hope we'll get an experience as we read the Old Testament. Typically what happens when you decide to read the Old Testament, you start reading and you decide you're going to read through it for your daily devotions, and it just becomes hard, what does this mean? And you give up and you stop reading. This shouldn't be like that. I mean, you say, it's all God's word, so it must all be of equal value, surely. Yes, but it's not in the same way. Now, I'm going to give you an example here. Suppose you went into a supermarket and you said, "I'm going to spend a year eating through all the edible things in the supermarket. I'm going to spend a month on the milk, cream and dairy section, a month on chips and snacks, and I'm going to spend a month in the medications aisle just eating vitamins and supplements." It's not good, is it? Because it may all be good food, but it's not like designed for different things. And I want to suggest to you that although 100% of the Bible is God's word and it's all important, it's not all important for the same kind of reason. And so I'm going to suggest there's two ways you can read the Bible. You can read it devotionally, which is what we're talking about now, where you regularly read. It's not an intellectual exercise, but it's connecting with God. Or it can be Bible study, where it's an intentional time of going deeper, either individually or in a group. And you can do that in any part of the Bible. But I'm going to suggest that not all of the Bible is suitable for the first part. There's a word we use, a word genre. Genre means like kind of book. If you were to go into a library, you'd see fiction, you'd see business, history, science. If you went on a bookstore, you'd see the same kind, breaking down into different categories. Self-development, different kinds of fiction. And so the Bible has got different genres in it, and they're suitable for different things. So the Jews in the time of Jesus categorized the Old Testament in three ways. That what they called the Law, or Torah, was their name, the first five books. the prophets, which they called the Nevi'im, and those were the next group of books. And then the writings, sometimes they use that term as well, which is the poetic books and wisdom literature, the Ketuvim. And this was the name they gave to them, these divisions. And so they didn't see them as all exactly the same. And so we're going to just, I've got a chart here, and the red ones across the top are what they call the law, which is essentially history. It's not just it's the first five books of Moses, and then there's the rest of the historical books, which go right the way from Joshua through to Esther. Those are the historical books. That's the first section. And then the green section there are the next group from Job through to Song of Solomon. And that's poetry and wisdom. And then the prophets go from Isaiah right the way through to the end. And they called the first half the major prophets, first five, and then the rest they called the minor prophets, just because they're smaller. The first five are big chunks of books. So that's a very simple way. And the way our Bible is organized is in that order. So it makes it easy. The history is first, poetry and wisdom is second, and those major prophets third. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you an example of how we can be benefited from each group and give you some scripture. So we're going to look at the historical books. We're going to look at the poetic books and wisdom, and we're going to look at the prophetic books this morning. So historical books, this is our first part then. How do we read the historical books in our devotion? Well, the historical books are in two parts. There's history, and then there is law. And I'm going to suggest, if I've given it a red, that means great, go for it, you can read it devotionally. If I've given it a black, really not suitable for your devotions. So that's how I'm going to break that down. But even the history, there are some problems as we're reading the Old Testament. And just to summarize some of the problems, very bad things happen. Does God condone the bad things? It's sometimes not clear. God, sometimes it seems to be, from our perspective, some angry retribution from God. And then there are lists or details that don't seem to have any point. And then there's some weird stuff. So how do we handle all of this? Well, we have to start, I think, with Jesus. What did Jesus think of the Old Testament? Jesus quoted the Old Testament extensively, and he said it speaks of me. But sometimes he said, it was said, but I say to you. And so an example would be the law of Moses allowed a kind of divorce that was very easy, but does not represent God's will, Jesus said. And then I'm the full revelation of the God of the Old Testament. And this is key. Whatever we see in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is fully revealed in Jesus. He's partially revealed in the Old Testament. But if we see something that doesn't look quite right to us, it's probably because we don't get some aspect of the story, because Jesus is the full revelation of God, and we know what he is like. So we have to bear in mind. But one of the points I gave earlier was some of the stuff is like, it's weird. Like, what's happening here? And a key problem is that we don't understand the culture. And I'm going to get Anne to come up now, and Anne is going to talk to us a little bit about the culture.
You've seen that on the Bible reading, we're going to do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to talk a little bit about what the world was like then and what their culture was like. Now, for those of you who've been looking at your notes already, you can tell me how long ago Abraham lived. Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. That is a long, 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 long time ago. He lived in the Bronze Age. That means that people had tools made of bronze, It wasn't a very common thing. You'd use it for important things. They still would have been using flint as knives and tools as well, because bronze was expensive and not super plentiful. All their cookery pots would have been made out of clay pottery. They didn't have metal bowls and saucepans like we have. So it's a very different sort of lifestyle. Abraham was what technically you'd refer to as a pastoralist. Abraham had flocks and herds, and they moved around seasonally, and, you know, if the water ran out, they had to move somewhere else. If the food ran out, they moved somewhere else. So he didn't live in any one particular place. If you live that sort of lifestyle, and there's a famine, you don't have any crops you've grown, you don't have storehouses with your crops in them, you're very vulnerable. And we read about him going to Egypt when there was a famine. The other thing about life then was a lot of people lived like that. Abraham wasn't the only one wandering around the desert with his sheep and his goats and his cattle. And he wasn't doing this alone. It wasn't just, like when he left Ur, it wasn't just he and Sarah threw a suitcase in the back of the camper van and drove off. He had flocks and herds and servants then. So when they moved, there were a lot of them. They were like, by the time God had increased his wealth, they were like a small town on the move when they moved. But they didn't have a settled town they'd built. Some people in the rest of the world lived in cities. There weren't really, you know, we read about sort of all these empires later, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, you know, later on David meets the Hittites. There's all these different empires. None of those existed back then. The Babylonian Empire was starting. It was a city. The Assyrians were starting. They were a city. And so what you had all over the place, there weren't really the idea, except for Egypt, there wasn't the idea of a country ruled by a king. There were just cities. And they're called city-states because each city was ruled by a king and they were independent to one another. So we know there were cities at Sodom and Gomorrah and various ones. There was one at Jerusalem. There was probably Jericho. There was there were these various cities, and everybody else did what Abraham did and wandered around. But we see through the story that gradually his family settle in one place. So you can see it's a very, very different world to the one we live in. And even living in a city was a different thing. If you lived in a city, it wasn't because you had a job at the bank. It was because that's where your house was and your fields and your flocks were in the land round about. So who wants to see a picture of what Abraham looked like? Right. Okay, this is possibly not actually Abraham himself, but this is a picture that was painted not long after Abraham lived, not long after Abraham went down to Egypt. And these are people, Semitic people, which would encompass Abraham, who are traveling down to Egypt. And they're wearing, you'll notice, these nifty off-the-shoulder numbers. Nobody is wearing the classical Sunday school picture of the guy in the dressing gown with the towel on his head. Nobody is dressed like that. Then there's the Egyptians have the white skirts. These are the border officials, and they're checking the people coming in. And we know these other people are Semitic because Egyptians had codes in the way they drew things on their walls. We can tell by their hairstyles and the fact that they have colorful clothing. The Egyptians didn't have colorful clothing. If you want to know about why there was a problem, the Egyptians wore linen and the other people wore wool. If you want to know what the problem is, you can talk to Ruth afterwards and she'll explain about the problems of dyeing these different fabrics. And so this is how people dressed at the time of Abraham. I just thought you'd be fascinated. And these people have come to Egypt to trade.
Okay, thank you. So when we're reading these stories, how can we get a blessing from them? Well, I'm just going to give you an example of one of the stories that was interpreted by Jesus to explain what was going on. And this is in Numbers 21, the bronze serpent. This is when the Israelites are in the wilderness. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus said, "Just as this serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up." And it's a really good picture of faith, because all they had to do was to look. And that look was enough to save them. Because in order to look, they had to believe there was some value in looking. There was that to trust that it would do something. And so Jesus said, actually, this event and many other events, in fact, were speaking of him. The New Testament has got vast amounts of quotations from the Old. Huge amounts of quotes. And Jesus himself quoted massively from the Old Testament. So if we're reading the Old Testament from the historical books, there's a lot of history that we can read. And it's possible to see, understanding the context and the interpretation of Jesus, how this can bless us. The law, I would say, it's really not going to be a lot of blessing reading it devotionally. Let me give you an example. "You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself." Okay, well, there were lots of laws that were just to make them distinct from the other nations, and I don't think there's a real spiritual value in that. So there's a purpose for all of these laws, but you have to do quite a bit of study in order to work out exactly why they're there. So don't feel bad about skipping the laws. Don't feel bad. We've looked at the history then. Let's look at the next one, the poetic books and wisdom books in the Bible. And there's two parts. There's devotional, which would be the Psalms, I would say, is fantastic for devotional material. Wisdom, I've not made it black. It's middle. The wisdom literature can be good. That would say the book of Proverbs can be good. Book of Lamentations could be difficult to read in our devotions. But I would say, apart from the Psalms, the Proverbs is probably the only one that I would really recommend you read in your devotional daily readings. Let's look at an example of a Psalm. A Psalm of David, Psalm 3, when he fled from his son Absalom. "Lord, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who've taken their stand against me on every side. Rise up, O Lord, save me, my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessings be on your people." And this is a good example because this could encourage you on a day, maybe you're going through some problems, and this is like, really, you really feel God is with you. David was having massive problems and God was with him. But it does indicate one issue that sometimes comes up in the Psalms. What about breaking the teeth of his enemies? Is that something you want? What about forgiveness? Well, we have to remember that this was written before a full revelation of God's grace. And when verses like this are quoted in the New Testament, something positive is often added, like, "so that they may turn to you and be saved." So you can put it in that context, okay, break the teeth of the wicked so that they get saved for eternity. And that's what you, so you can add that, because Jesus brought the teaching of loving your enemies, which wasn't explicit there in the Old Testament. And many of the Psalms have references to Jesus, which he frequently quoted. So going through then our list, the Psalms, wisdom literature, the wisdom literature, which is the poetic books apart from the Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And books like Proverbs are easy to be blessed by, and you can read them devotionally. The other three can be a bit hard to read. I mean, I once went through Job, but it's tough reading through Job in your daily devotions. I just decided to read big chunks and get through it, because I only be stuck in it for months, well, for weeks. So that's the second category, which is the wisdom books. The third category at the bottom there is the prophetic books. And the prophetic books, I would say there's positive prophecy, which is suitable for devotional reading. There's negative prophecy, which is much harder. And then there's what we call apocalyptic prophecy, which really does have to have focused study. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Isaiah's got some good positive prophecy in it. Here's Isaiah 42. This is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. The coasts and islands will wait for his instruction. Who's this talking about? Jesus. Yes, a prophecy of Jesus. And Isaiah is probably the most positive of the prophetic books, particularly in the second half. Although some of the shorter ones, like Hosea, have some encouraging storylines. There are some negative prophecies as well. Sometimes long detailed judgments against the nations, and they're important historically because you can see. So, for example, Nahum prophesies about Tyre and Sidon, and historically it was exactly fulfilled, and it's incredibly good support for this supernatural character of the Bible. But much harder to study devotionally. And the last of my categories of prophecy. There's positive, there's negative, and there's apocalyptic. What does that mean? Andrew, you say, well, here's some apocalyptic. Daniel 7. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up a great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from another. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. And you get the idea. This is apocalyptic. The book of Revelation is the only apocalyptic in the New Testament, and it's got a lot of similarities with this. I would say it's suitable for study if you're going to study it and you're going to get some commentaries, but don't read it through for your daily devotions, or you're just going to be confused by it. So just drawing this to a conclusion then, the three types of material in the book: the history, poetry and wisdom, major prophets. And with history, history can be good to read. The law itself, I would not read devotionally. Then the poetic books and the wisdom books, I would say the Psalms are amazing. Some of the other stuff like Proverbs, yeah, that can be good as well. But the other stuff like Job, more for study, not devotionally. And then the prophetic books, positive prophecy, like the second half of Isaiah, great. Negative is much harder. And apocalyptic, you really need to do focused study to read that. I'm going to end up by talking about problems and pearls. Problems that we have in reading the Bible are helped by understanding the context, as Anne brought to us. New Testament quotes that explain it, which can be immensely helpful when it's quoted in the New. And the third thing is the context of the big story of Scripture. Why did that happen? Well, actually, because it was really important in the big story unfolding. What is the big story? It's the progression of covenants, including like the covenant with Abraham, right the way through to the new covenant that Jesus makes with us. And seeing how it all fits in, the coming of Jesus, the context of how this is fits into the coming of Jesus, and the context of new creation. So those are the big like panoramas, and how your readings fit in with that can help understand what the problems are. So, for example, these laws about divorce, like, is that God's heart? Look in the context of where it is in the Bible and how it's not actually, it's in the part of the Bible where God is dealing with the excessive problems in a minimal way, but the full revelation is going to be later on with the coming of Jesus. So that context can help us. The pearls that I think reading the Old Testament are these. The first pearl is examples of faith. And so in the book of Hebrews, it gives us heroes of faith and goes through and just names the names of, you know, here's Sarah, like she's a hero because she believed God that she was going to have a son, even though she was so old. Here's Abraham, he's a hero because of this, and so on. So these heroes are listed and they're examples of faith. Another pearl is in stories, seeing God's grace, his patience and forgiveness. You're going to see this in Abraham. Because Abraham, when you read it, you think, I thought of him as being a strong man of faith, but he's messing up all the time. Yes, that's the point, because it's all about God's faithfulness to him. And what a thing to encourage us, that we can be forgiven and shown grace, just like Abraham was. And the third pearl, I would say, it's just beauty. Songs and prophecies, there's a beauty there, like some of the Psalms. It's just so lovely, it can deeply touch us. One more thing that's a real value in the Old Testament is that it provides us roots for the New Testament, for that we can get rooted in what the basic ideas are that the New Testament is flowing out of. And The first of the book of Psalms, the first book in Psalms, actually uses this expression. When it was written, all that was available of the Old Testament would probably be the first five books, maybe a bit more, but not a lot more. And so, but even so, it says in Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So, generally speaking, the New Testament is clearer to understand than the Old. But my goal is that you should not neglect the Old, but to be like this tree, sinking your roots in. Would you like to have this description over your life? That you're like a tree planted by water, by the waters, that you have fruit in your season, everything you do prospers? Would you like that to be written over your life? Then this is what, even in those days, they could say that. But don't feel guilty about skipping over books or passages that are hard to read or understand. Now, I'm going to just close with one little bit that I got from my reading, and I'm reading ahead of you, by the way. I'm going through this list here, but I'm already a few days started in to it. And she gave me a preview. And there's a story of Abraham, and he decides some kings come. They take his brother Lot captive. His brother Lot is living in Sodom. He takes his nephew Lot gets taken captive. Abraham goes after him with about 300 men as soldiers and manages to get him back again. And it's kind of like, what's going on? How do I relate that to my life? I don't usually like take 300 people as soldiers and attack enemies. That's not my... What's going on there? And I kind of couldn't figure it out. But the next passage on, he meets Melchizedek, who's a priest, who's a godly man. And Melchizedek says to him, he gives this blessing. And he says, blessing are you because God delivered your enemies into your hands. And I thought, hang on, God did that. So Abraham went out, but it was actually God who did that. So why did Abraham do it? Well, I realized that he did it because it was the ethical thing to do. If your nephew gets taken away by bandits, then the ethical thing to do is to try and rescue him. And he just trusted God that God would be with him. And I thought, you know what? This is encouragement to any of us who've got something that looks really tough, but it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do, and you can trust God that you should do it. It might not always come out as easily as it did with Abraham, but the point of that is that he was having a moment of faith, not a moment of fear, and he did what was right, even though it sounded so hard, and God was with him, and God blessed him, and God did something amazing. So I said, thought for myself, you know, I mustn't measure things on how impossible they look or how tough they look, but is this the right thing to do in my life? Should I be doing this and then trust God that God will be there for me when I pursue that? So that was my example this week of extracting some juice from a story that seemed very dry, but as I prayed about it, I felt something come and some blessing, and it really spoke to me. I was actually really encouraged by that. So I'm going to pray now. So I'm going to pray for over all of us now that God will richly bless us as we're reading his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you promised that if we read your word and delight in it, we'll be like trees planted by rivers of water, prospering in all that we do. Lord, we pray that each one of us here may delight in your word and will be blessed as we read it. And when we have problems, Lord, we pray that you would still bless us, Lord, and help us find answers to the problems. And Lord, we pray that we may be a people of your word, just as Jesus was. I commit all of us now to you in our Bible reading, in Jesus' name. Amen.